We're on Isaiah chapter 2, verses 8 through 22. Now, whether we get to the end of the chapter is up to the Holy Spirit. But we will start from verse 8 in Isaiah 2. And the title of the message is, The Day of the Lord Begins When the Day of Man Ends. The Day of the Lord Begins When the Day of Man Ends. And in Isaiah chapter 2, we have the first mention of the day of the Lord. A distinct day God has reserved in the future, in which He will judge the unbelieving world at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll get into some of that tonight. What will be the characteristics of this day of the Lord? It will be, of course, the universal exaltation of God, while at the same time, the universal abasement of prideful and arrogant man. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 2 again. Tonight we're looking at verses 10 through 22. And then the title of the message tonight is, The Day of the Lord Begins When the Day of Man Ends. Well, what has brought us up to this point in this pivotal chapter? Well, the opening of Isaiah 2 begins with a glorious vision of the future that Isaiah has for his people Israel, and a future that will include all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. And that vision is the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, which will be established from Jerusalem. And this kingdom of the Messiah that will be established will be one of inflexible righteousness, that will banish and remove the wicked from the earth. It will be a kingdom of peace, universal peace, whereby war will be a distant thing of the past. War will be abolished, and prosperity will abound, given in the phrase, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And the Lord will rebuke the nations. He will administer justice regarding international questions, disputes, and difficulties among the Gentile nations. And He will end war with the last war of the present age. At Armageddon, He will return and destroy the rebellion of the Antichrist and the armies of the world who will seek to march on the land of Israel to destroy the Jews, and their Messiah will come and destroy these armies and then establish His kingdom over all the earth. But for Isaiah's generation, many of them will not see this kingdom because verse 6, they have forsaken, they disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord forsook many Israelites in Isaiah's generation because they would not repent of their sin and turn to the Savior. In verses 6 through 9, we have those classes of people who will be excluded from the Messiah's kingdom in Isaiah's day and for all time. Who would those people be? People who replace the one true God, trust in the one true God, for false gods. And there are five listed here in verses 6 through 9. False gods that really have been prevalent throughout mankind's rebellious history against the Lord. What were those false gods? Well, as a review to you, we'll go through them. First of all, false religion. They would forsake the living God for false religion. They would become filled with the Eastern ways. They would become influenced and led astray by the false doctrines of the religions of the East, which today is prevalent in the West. And may I say prevalent in Israel, Buddhism, Hinduism. Merge the two together and you come up with the New Age religion, which is really the old lies recycled and wrapped in a new package. And then you have, of course, astrology. Astrologers, those who put their trust in the stars, the constellations, thinking that the stars themselves and their alignment in the sky throughout the year actually determine their future on earth, and then basing their decisions on the alignment of the stars. Christians should have nothing to do with astrology. It is a form of witchcraft, and it is condemned in the law of God. And then, of course, third, there was their agreement with the unbeliever, striking alliances with the unbeliever, intimate friendships, close business ties, marriages. The children of Israel were aligning themselves with the Canaanites and the Philistines, and they were forbidden to do that, lest the ungodly practices of the Philistines, as particularly mentioned here, would influence them and turn them away from the one true God. And then, of course, there was the God of materialism. Their land became full of silver and gold. They began to trust in their wealth instead of the one who says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. America has that same problem today. Materialism is not only rife in secular America, but is rife in the church as well. About 85% of Christian television has become permeated with the prosperity gospel. God wants you to get wealth. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to prosper. Wealth becomes, or God becomes, a means to gain an affluent end. And, of course, the wealth and health gospel removes the cross from the equation, removes the necessity for suffering with Christ. And, my friend, that is another gospel. It seeks to remove the scandal of the cross. And what is that? That you must suffer for Christ. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ in an uncompromising fashion, you will be hated by the world system. Hence, you will suffer as Jesus suffered. And the most suffering that will come to you will be from the so-called Christian community, the religious crowd, which, of course, were the fiercest enemies of Christ. Materialism is the antithesis of godliness. And Paul tells us that in the last days, men will be lovers of money, 2 Timothy 3:2. And they will teach that godliness, material gain, is a means of godliness, or they suppose that godliness is a means of material gain. From such, the scripture says, turn away. So materialism is another god of Judah and Isaiah's time, and it is a perennial false god of man since from time immemorial. And then, of course, there was the false god of military power. Isaiah says, their land is also full of horses. The gold, silver, and horses and chariots filled the land and was a complete ignoring and violation of the command given by God in Deuteronomy 17:16-17, which prohibited the king from multiplying his horses and his chariots and gold and silver. Why? Lest, God says in that chapter in Deuteronomy 17, lest their heart turn away from me and they place their trust in their wealth and in their military power. America is guilty of the same thing. We have boasted in our sophisticated defense systems, thinking that we are impervious to foreign attack. Well, if anything, 9/11 should have disabused you of that delusion. And oftentimes when God is displeased with Israel, he will use their very enemies to judge them. That's the way God operates. And today, as judgment begins to fall on apostate America, God is using the enemies of America for his judgment. This is not popular teaching, I might add. And I'm sure I will be taken to task on this when people hear this on the internet. Am I saying that Islam is God's tool to judge America? No, I'm saying that God will use those like them to humble America, to bring them back to himself, because this nation was built upon the moral principles of the Bible. Just because God uses a wicked enemy to judge his people doesn't mean he condones what the wicked do, because he will then turn around and judge the wicked for their abuse and violence against his people. And then, of course, the last false god that ancient Judah and Isaiah trusted in was idols. Verse 9. They were bowing down to idols. So these five false gods that the Israelites were putting their trust in, and by universal extension all men have put their trust in, these things will exclude them from the kingdom of God. So that would be those involved in the occult, those who are in league with the unbeliever and by virtue show their own unbelief in the process, those who are greedy for wealth, those who put their trust in human strength via military power, and those who worship idols, false gods, whether it be a view, a philosophy, a religion, or a lifestyle that veers one away from God. Idolatry is any thing or thought or idea that replaces the one true God and His Word. And these people will be excluded from this future messianic kingdom that that God shows Isaiah in the opening verses of chapter 2. Don't forget in chapter 1 there was also other classes of sinners that would be excluded from this messianic kingdom. The sexually immoral. Because God said the rulers, through Isaiah, He said the rulers of Israel had become like Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual perversion. This same truth of those who will be excluded from the messianic kingdom given here in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah is also reiterated in the New Testament by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Obviously, you could be deceived, or Paul wouldn't warn you not to be deceived here. "Neither fornicators," that would be people who engage in sex outside of marriage, "nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So if you claim to be a Christian and you are practicing these things and doing it with impunity, justifying it for whatever reason and not repenting, your salvation is in question. Because when you become a believer, your life becomes transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that to say that Christians don't do these sins? Sure they do. But if they're truly saved and born again, they will be brought to conviction over this. They will repent and they will seek deliverance. But if you have someone claiming to be a Christian and defiantly defending these kinds of sins that we're talking about here, then you have to ask yourself the very relevant question, were they saved to begin with? You know, there's a fine line between a tare and a wheat. They look exactly alike until judgment day comes. Which brings us now, judgment day, the day of the Lord, brings us now into verse 10 of Isaiah. And of course, I have written an outline for the remainder of Isaiah 2, and I will verbally give you part of that outline in verses 10 through 12 now. Here we have the approaching day of the Lord predicted. The day of the Lord will be a time of judgment, verses 10 through 12. The day of the Lord will be a time of universal judgment upon unbelieving man. When the Lord returns in majesty and glory. So this looks forward to the second coming of the Messiah. The day of the Lord, it will fall upon all who are haughty and arrogant. Verses 10 through 12. The result of the day of the Lord will be that the arrogant will be humbled. Verse 11. The result will be the arrogant will be humbled. The extent of the day of the Lord will be the whole world, the whole world of unbelievers, who will be humbled by the judgment of God. So let us now read verses 10 through 12, and we'll take it in small sections here. The Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet. In the face of this judgment to fall upon wicked and disobedient Israel, and by practical application, all men who put their trust in false gods, the five false gods we had mentioned in verses 6 to 9, here's what they're instructed to do, with a tone of irony, I might add, from the Lord. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So here the day of the Lord is God's execution of justice and judgment. And it will come upon people who are beyond repentance. Because when you repent, you're not proud and lofty. You're not stiff-necked and hard-hearted. You are broken in spirit because you realize that you have offended a holy God by your wicked, sinful, and disobedient lifestyle. Those who would disagree with that are automatically arrogant and prideful. I don't need to repent. There's nothing wrong with me. God accepts me the way I am. And yet they are foreigners to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And this judgment will be upon them because their hearts will be hard, stubborn against God and His holy word. And no matter how much people hear the gospel and the warning of coming judgment, we see that right up to the second coming, they will steadfastly continue in their sin, which is open rebellion against God's word and His ways. They do this because they love pleasure, recreation, power, wealth, false religion, and material possessions instead, the things of this world, which they are putting their trust and their reliance in. They love these things more than they love God. Consequently, they harden their hearts against God and stubbornly reject the gospel time and again. It will get to the point that they become so hardened that they are beyond repentance and they therefore become reprobate. They will never give up their worldly pleasures, never surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ and seek His forgiveness. Thus, God is left with no choice. Justice and judgment must be executed against the obstinate, the hard-hearted, of this earth. And of course, in verses 10 through 21, we have the reaction of the people, what their response will be during this terrible time of devastating judgment that will not only level the surface of the earth, but will even penetrate underneath the earth where these rebels will seek to escape the visible glory of the returning Messiah as the roaring lion to judge the wicked, punish them, and remove them from the earth. They will vainly try to seek escape in any way possible from this terrifying vision of the returning Messiah. And so, as we see here, the Lord will judge the proud and the lofty. Because the only way you can enter into the Messiah's kingdom, beautifully described in a prophetic vision in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, the only way you can enter into that kingdom is by abasing yourself, humbling yourself, acknowledging that you're lost, that you're hellbound, that there is nothing good in you. And to do that takes an act of sovereign power, God moving upon your heart, convicting you through the Holy Spirit of your sin and of the judgment to come and of the one, the only one who can save you. And many people will not do that. And it's interesting here that Isaiah informs us that those who are arrogant and proud, they will flee before the Lord in stark terror because of what he is going to do. And of course here, Isaiah calls this future day of judgment upon all the world the day of the Lord, which is a term used 62 times in Isaiah. What is the day of the Lord? Let me digress here to explain this singular event in end time Bible prophecy. First time it is mentioned here in verse 12 of Isaiah 2. What is the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh? Well, in simplest terms, the day of the Lord is a dramatic period of time when God will supernaturally execute swift judgment on all the wicked and unsaved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And in so doing, he will remove the wicked from the earth to save the righteous. Throughout history, the day of the Lord has occurred time and again to save God's people. But there is a final day of the Lord that will occur in the latter days of human history. And this is the time Isaiah refers to when Messiah Jesus will return to execute judgment on earth. It's interesting that Isaiah actually puts them out of sequence here, because the chapter opens with the millennial kingdom, Christ reigning on earth from Jerusalem. And then it mentions the day of the Lord, which will occur prior to the establishment of the thousand-year kingdom of the Messiah. I think he does that deliberately to show us that God's righteous kingdom will be established, that nothing or no one will stand in the way. No, not even the myriads of the wicked who will attempt to prevent the Messiah from returning to establish his righteous rule all over all the earth, which will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. And so the day of the Lord is a definite day that is coming to earth, and it is coming at the end of the last days, at the end of our present age. So Isaiah is preeminently relevant here when he wrote this over 2,700 years ago. God, by the Spirit of the Lord, he saw down to the very end of this present age to the final overthrow of evil and the removal of it and the victorious establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom. I want you to note two points about the day of the Lord. It will be characterized by several things, as we discovered in other portions of Scripture. It will be a time of wonders on earth and in heaven. Acts 2, verses 19 through 20. Peter, quoting Joel, talks about how the day of the Lord will be accompanied by wonders, signs and events in heaven above, outer space, that point to something unusual about to happen on earth. And then another word used for the day of the Lord that will precede its immediate arrival is signs will also occur, heralding the day of the Lord. Signs, in the Greek, that word is semeia. It means events and supernatural happenings on earth given by God to warn that the end is at hand. Signs and wonders will be given. And then, in Acts 2, Peter goes on as he's talking about the day of the Lord, quoting Joel, who is the prophet of the day of the Lord. There will be blood, fire, vapor of smoke. What does that mean? Well, blood signifies terrible bloodshed that will occur because of war that will engulf the earth. There will also be mushrooming vapors of smoke, explosive fire, creating huge plumes of smoke, which will create atmospheric disturbances, causing the sun to be turned into darkness and blotted out, giving it an eerily appearance of the color red. The moon will also turn into the same color. Interestingly enough, when you think about these events, it is thought-provoking when we consider how closely the language here resembles nuclear warfare. And Isaiah will talk in similar fashion about this later on when he's describing further events of the day of the Lord to occur. Well, throughout Scripture, there are at least five major events discussed as happening on the day of the Lord. Let me give them to you. First, the terrible tribulation period, which will be a period of 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. This includes the last half of that period, known as the Great Tribulation, because the tribulation period is divided into two 3.5-year periods. Matthew 24, 6 through 31 gives, Christ gives explicit details there about the tribulation period. And of course, this will be a fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. Then we have, secondly, the second event that will characterize the day of the Lord, of course, is the return of Christ as sovereign Lord. He will rule and reign in glory upon the earth for 1,000 years when he returns, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And then third, we have the restoration, the full restoration and redemption of the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And then fourth, we have the resurrection, the first resurrection of believers at the rapture, and then the Old Testament saints when Christ returns. And then, of course, at the end of the millennial kingdom, we have fifth, the destruction and renovation of the earth and the heavens, Revelation 21:1. So these five events really comprise the day of the Lord that will officially begin when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to judge the wicked, remove their presence from the earth so that his righteous rule over all the earth can be firmly and permanently established. And of course, a major characteristic of this day of the Lord will be the pride of man will be leveled. Arrogance will be abolished. Because again, if you seek to enter into the Messiah's kingdom, you have to become humble as a child to enter in. Otherwise, you're not going to enter in. Pride is the greatest enemy to preventing the sinner from entering into the kingdom of God and receiving salvation from Christ. Pride was the first sin that caused Lucifer to rebel against God, seeking to become like God. Pride deluded him into thinking that he could replace God by himself being like God. Pride was one of the first sins man committed in the Garden of Eden, for it was the pride of life that led Adam and Eve to think they could become like God by partaking in the forbidden fruit. And it was the pride of Israel that prevented them from accepting the lowly, humble, and suffering servant Jesus Christ. Don't let your pride preclude you from receiving what God has for you. Those who refuse to be humbled by their confession of sin and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will in the end face the destructive judgment of God. Jesus said this. He likened himself to that rock, which if a man in repentance fall upon, will be broken and mended again. On the opposite side, those who refuse to be broken on this rock will fall on them and grind them to pieces. So the day of the Lord will be a day in which the glory of the Lord will be exalted, while concomitantly the pride of man will be abased. Pride in himself, pride in his achievements apart from God, all of that will be removed, destroyed, and incinerated at the glorious and majestic appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to this earth. And so a very sobering time it will be. Isaiah minces no words here in verses 10 through 12. When he identifies the lofty looks and the haughtiness of man as the sin that goes beyond rebellion against the love of God and trusts in false gods, by attitude and action, the people of the house of Jacob, who are directly being addressed here, and all of mankind, they are simply repeating the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They claim to be like God by turning away from the one true God and putting their trust in the fabricated gods of their own hands and minds, whether it be gold, silver, military power, false religion. Their pretense, however, and their unrepentance will provoke the wrath of God and will bring, in the end, eventually, the day of the Lord, when they will be humbled and brought low while the Lord is exalted. Because arrogance and pride are the major obstacles to God's redemptive purpose on earth. Man refuses to relinquish control to the King of Kings. And so in this present time, God is allowing sinful man to run the affairs of the earth in his own way, to establish governments apart from submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from conformity to his word. And of course, it will run its course, and it will produce the Antichrist, the consummate enemy of God next to Satan himself. The Antichrist will be pride personified, and the majority of mankind will follow him and proclaim him God. Why? Because when you reject the true God out of your pride and your refusal to admit that you need to come under his authority, you will create a God of your own to worship. Man is a worshipful being. That's why I laugh when the atheists, in their pride, reject the God of the Bible, saying, we don't believe in God. Oh, yes, you do. You believe in the religion of no God. Atheism is a religion. Anything that rules your life, controls your mind, has all of your attention, that is a god. Whether it's the true god or a false god. And it becomes an idol in your life. And so, Isaiah is not alone, certainly in Scripture, in identifying arrogance and pride as capital sins that provoke the anger of God and rage him to judgment. In the Proverbs, wisdom speaks, Proverbs 8:13, God speaking through wisdom, I hate pride and arrogance because it will not submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. In fact, in Mark 7, 21 through 22, Jesus mentions arrogance and pride in his long list of evils that emanate from the sinful nature of man. And so those who take Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, and apply it in their lives, they speak from a heart that will not submit to God and resist with pride and arrogance, thinking their sinful ways are better than the holy way which God has ordained through Jesus Christ the Lord. It's interesting that whenever the Spirit of the Lord appears in human history, people will react one or two ways. Those who repent and humble themselves at the feet of Jesus versus those who refuse and who trust in the false gods of their own creation. So it's an either-or proposition for every man, woman, and child when they are confronted with the claims of Christ. You submit to him and believe upon him as Lord and Savior. And through that act, humble yourself and yield your life to him unconditionally. Or you prefer your own self or some other thing or person as your God and worship in idolatry. And those who choose the latter will face the judgment of God. And so now let us continue on. What then will be the response of those who are arrogant, prideful, and involved in the worship of false gods? Whether it be materialism epitomized by silver and gold, whether it be trusting in one's physical or military strength, whether it be one who embraces a false religion, witchcraft, or a religion of the East, what will be their reaction at the end of time when the day of the Lord begins, when Christ returns to judge the world of unbelievers? It will be one of stark terror and desperation to escape this supernatural, glorious appearing of the Lord that will blind the eyes of men and expose their darkness. Verse 13, God's judgment will not only extend to humanity, but it will have an effect on nature. So verses 13 through 17 now, we see the day of the Lord will powerfully affect both nature and mankind. The day of the Lord is predicted that will fall upon the unrepentant who characterize their unrepentance by arrogance and pride. Now, verses 13 through 17, what does Isaiah say will be the effect of the day of the Lord on both nature and mankind? Well, the effects are following. First, mountains and towering trees will be leveled, verses 13 through 14. Military powers will be vanquished, verse 15. Maritime travel for business and pleasure will be abased, verse 16. And finally, in verse 17, the arrogance and pride of man will be permanently humbled. So let's read verses 13 through 17 now. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So here we have further description of judgment concerning this day of the Lord. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day of his majestic glory and judgment. All the proud and lofty, all who have exalted themselves will be humbled here. It's interesting that he uses cedars of Lebanon here. What does that mean, the cedars of Lebanon? Well, if you remember, the first and the second temple were built, much of its construction was built from the cedars of Lebanon. And, of course, military towers, which are mentioned here, falling under the judgment of God, were also built from the cedars of Lebanon. Why? Because the cedars of Lebanon was a strong, durable wood that could withstand the battering rams of the enemy. It was also became a mark of religious pride for the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who would point to the temple and take pride in this grand sacred structure that they built for God. But as we see through verses 12 through 17, the theme of judgment in the context of the day of the Lord continues. And of course, the focus here is on the judgments that fall upon the land and its people, both in Israel and the world. It starts in Israel, and it encompasses all of the earth. Predominantly, the day of the Lord, as we've seen here repeatedly in these few short verses, will be a time of judgment upon those who are proud. And, of course, nature will be affected because it is bound together with man. When one suffers, so does the other. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8 that even now, under the curse of sin, nature itself, the whole creation, groans and travails, waiting to be redeemed with the sons of God. So it is also true in judgment. When God judges unrepentant man, nature also suffers in that judgment. Here the works of nature suffer from the day of the Lord's judgment. The cedars of Lebanon, we are told, will be cut down in this judgment. The cedars of Lebanon were abundant in biblical times. Likewise, the oaks of Bashan were plentiful in that period. Also, you've got to remember that mountains and hills and the cedars of Lebanon are also metaphors for political governments, particularly in Isaiah's day, and even down to the end of days when Israel will be surrounded by these very enemies who will be in Lebanon and who will dwell north of Bashan. Bashan is in the area today of present-day Israel called the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is north of Tiberias and the Galilee. And it borders Syria. And Syria is a fierce enemy of Israel as we speak. And so is Lebanon, where the terrorist group Hezbollah has been a thorn in Israel's side for over 20 years. So I don't think it's reaching to say that in a metaphorical way here, we also have God's judgment falling on the chief enemies of Israel at the time the Messiah returns. The cedars of Lebanon were a way of saying Lebanon and their government in opposition to Israel. God will level them. He will destroy them, as he will destroy the oaks of Bashan. Those who are currently residing in that place would be Syria. They will be decimated and removed. Also, the very woods, the oak trees of Bashan and the cedars of Lebanon, were also used to make wooden idols in Isaiah's day. So this is another way of saying that God will destroy the natural means of creation whereby the Israelites were making idols from. The very wood of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan were being used to make wooden idols. God would destroy the idol-making industry as well. And he did. When the Babylonians came in 586 BC, they deforested large parts of northern Israel and parts of southern Israel, known as the Kingdom of Judah, to use as ramps and battering rams to assault the city of Jerusalem, which fell in 586 BC. So this prophecy, of course, pointing to the end of time, also casts its shadow before it comes, even in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. When these very places where these trees were in abundance in Lebanon and Bashan were destroyed, and thus permanently preventing Israel ever again from making idols out of these trees to be worshipped. But the mountains as well will suffer judgment. And of course, when the Lord returns, there will be great and radical changes to the topography of the earth. We won't get into detail here and now, but it will occur. The works of man also receive judgment. The high tower and fortified wall, of course, are military installations built in ancient Israel to defend their cities. These will suffer judgment, leaving them vulnerable to enemy attack. Now we have an interesting phrase here. The ships of Tarshish, the day of the Lord in which he will pour out his judgment, The ships of Tarshish will also suffer judgment. What is the word Tarshish mean? What does that refer to? Well, the word in Hebrew is Tarshish, and it undoubtedly indicates a place. And of course, when you look this geographical location up in other parts of Scripture, it was probably a place in Spain where the ships of Israel, Phoenicia, and Egypt traveled to bring items of luxury to the various cities of the ancient Near East. In fact, the Authorized Version says it uses the word, verse 16, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. And the word literally in Hebrew is Sikiyot Hachkimida, which means ships used for pleasure. So there will come judgment in the future day of the Lord on pleasure and commerce, ships being the common mode of transportation used in Isaiah's day for both commerce and pleasure to be conveyed and brought to the various peoples of the ancient Near East. So we can say that the day of the Lord will also be a time when man's commercial activities and his maddening pursuit of pleasure in place of God will also suffer the judgment of the Lord. And of course, I don't have to tell you that our world today is imbibed with the pursuit of pleasure. There's actually a philosophy called that. It's called hedonism. Hedonism is the philosophy that man exists for the profitable pursuit of pleasure. And it goes by the loose philosophy of if it feels good, do it. And so the Lord will indeed execute judgment on those who pursue pleasure, whether in the secular arena or even under the guise of religiosity. And so what will happen here in the end, again, Isaiah repeats the fact that the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. It will be a time where arrogance, human arrogance, will be removed and be a thing of the distant past when Christ establishes his kingdom over all the earth. And so when the Lord returns to earth, all the world's military power and defenses, every lofty tower and fortified wall will be humbled in the face of the Lord's terrifying judgment. All the businesses and economies of this earth, pictured in Isaiah as the ships of Tarshish and the ships of pleasure, yes, these will be humbled before the glory of the Lord. All the arrogance and pride of man in his commerce and his culture, created and done apart from God, will be abased, humbled, and brought to complete inactivity. And the Lord alone will be exalted in the day of his terrifying judgment. The reason why God is going to do this is to remove every diversion that man engages in to avoid his Creator. He's going to face his Creator. He'll try to evade it when he goes in the caves and caverns to hide from the majestic appearing of the returning Messiah, Jesus, to judge the earth. Have you ever noticed whenever you witness to an unbeliever that they will change the subject on you, or all of a sudden they have something else to do and they can't listen to you? That is, of course, the natural instinct of the unbeliever, to avoid the light, because his darkness will be exposed. And sinners love to sin. It gives them pleasure, but for a season. But all that will be removed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The maddening pursuit of wealth through commerce or pleasure will be removed, will be vaporized with the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ, leaving sinful men to face a holy God in judgment. There is an escape clause from the day of the Lord when he comes to punish and eradicate the wicked unbeliever. There is still an escape clause offered. It was offered 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and bore the judgment due my sins and the judgment due your sins. The only escape from the terrible day of the Lord that Isaiah horrifically describes here is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you seek refuge in the blood of Christ, God passes over you in judgment because that judgment is placed upon his Son. That's how you can escape the terrible day of the Lord, by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The irony here, as we will see later on in this chapter, in verses 18 through 22, which we'll finish up next time because time is escaping me now. The only way you can escape the judgment of God is not by running away from him, but by running to him. That is a holy paradox, is it not? A seeming contradiction, but it's true. The only way you can escape the coming judgment of the Messiah is by running to him now and finding refuge in his pierced side and finding life with him from death by believing that he rose again from the dead to conquer the greatest enemy of mankind, death itself. And so there is an escape clause from the future day of the Lord when the Messiah returns to punish, eradicate, and remove the wicked from the earth. And that escape clause is found at Calvary. Amen? And so we will pick up next time in verses 18 through 22 of Isaiah 2. And we will see what will be the desperate reaction of the unsaved when they see for their own eyes the supernatural return of Jesus Christ in all his resplendent glory and pristine holiness. For them, it will be one of stark terror and paralyzing fear. And they will try to escape by natural means, but they will not escape. We'll see what the result of that will be next time.